We read in God's Word this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We read that far in God's Word this morning. The verses that we specially consider are verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul's address to the church. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. On the basis of that text, as well as on the basis of many other parts of Holy Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. You find that on page 12 in the back of the Psalter, page 12, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. We limit our consideration this morning on that first question and answer of Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Today is Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. He poured forth his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon his church. In doing so, when Christ poured out his Holy Spirit, the result was that his church was gathered. You remember the very familiar history at the beginning of Acts, especially Acts 2 and onward. After the Spirit was poured out, there was the preaching of the Word, preaching by Peter, first of all, which brought into the church 3,000 souls. And then not too far in the future after that, Peter preached in the temple, and 5,000 souls were gathered into the church. Not only in Jerusalem, but then later on through Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, as the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ went forth, the Spirit worked in the hearts of many people so that the church was gathered, the church was preserved, the church enjoyed communion, the church was sanctified. The Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit's work, is a work focused upon his church. This is also something that the Apostles' Creed draws out for us. You remember that the Apostles' Creed that we confess and that the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining is outlined. It's divided into three parts: about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. And when we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we don't merely confess in his existence and his person and his identity, but having done so, we say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, which is included in that third part of the outline of the Apostles' Creed. We talk about our faith concerning the church. We don't move on to a fourth section, but we are still in the section of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which forms the church. That's also the approach of the Lord's Day, Lord's Day 21, when it speaks of the church, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, how? By his Spirit and word out of the whole human race, a church. What is needed, what is desperately needed in the world today and in the church world today is a balanced, proper understanding of the Spirit's work as He forms His church. Great errors and extremes exist today and affect us and our understanding. Pentecostalism, for example, and its promotion of the charismata or the apostolic gifts so focus on the extraordinary and the miraculous that the normal work of the Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ is ignored. It's not even thought about. A lack of understanding of what the Spirit does in a true church causes many to run away from the church, not even seeing the need to join a church where the Spirit is working, or not really seeing the need to join a church that evidences marks of the Spirit's work. And perhaps more common in our circles, a narrow, legalistic, and sectarian misunderstanding of church leads many to think of themselves, their church or denomination, as the only ones in whom the Spirit works. Greatly needed is a healthy, balanced, biblical understanding of the character of the church. What we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe, and Holy Catholic Church, is more explicitly confessed in the Nicene Creed. In the Nicene Creed, we confess, I believe, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That's really the outline of this morning's sermon. First, in the first point, we talk about church and the nature of church. And then in the second point, we talk about those four important attributes or characteristics of the church. All this is included in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul's addressing the church of Corinth. And as he addresses the church of Corinth, he doesn't just say church of Corinth, but he explains and identifies what a church is supposed to be. And we learn from that this morning. Under the theme, the character of church. The character of church. First, her nature. And secondly, her attributes. The text before us gives us the nature of church that the Spirit forms. The church as defined in our text is this. Here's a definition, a biblical definition of church. Church is people, not a building. Church is people. People that Jesus has called by His Spirit. People that Jesus has called by His Spirit and who respond by calling upon the name of Christ here and everywhere. Called is the key word in this text. Verses 1 and 2 actually give us the word called four times. Look back at this passage with me. It's obvious that the word called is key here. Called is used four times. Verse 1 says, Paul is called to be an apostle, referring to himself as being called to be part of the church and being an office bearer of the church. Paul's called to be an apostle. In verse 2, we find called to be saints. And also, with all that in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That's three times the word called. Can you find the word for, the fourth time that the word called is used in verses 1 and 2? It's not in the English language, but you essentials students who have taken essentials should know that the word church has the word called in it. Ecclesia, that's the Greek word, but the word called out in its word. It's where we get the term ecclesiology. That's the essence. It's in the very name, church. The essence of church is the called out ones. Those who have been savingly called by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ out of darkness into His marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 explains it. These people have heard Jesus by His Spirit calling them to believe, and they turn in faith to Him out of the friendship of this world into the friendship and fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever she may be. The very name means called out ones. That church can be called the elect. It's another name for church. Heidelberg Catechism speaks of those chosen to everlasting life. And Ephesians 1, as you know, very clearly speaks of the church as those who have been chosen or those who have been predestinated. But there are those in this world who are elect. Think about it. Those who are elect, chosen by God, who have not yet been savingly called by Jesus Christ, in whom the Spirit does not yet work. More precisely, therefore, the word called out refers to the church, better even than the word elect. What is this call like, you might ask? Have I heard this call? And this is something that you need to be very concerned about. Am I part of this group, this church called the called out ones? Is it an audible call? And the answer to that is yes, it is an audible call. Not the kind where you're walking down the street or sleeping or dreaming and suddenly you hear this actual disembodied voice. No. But it's a call that comes through the preaching, and that's very clear in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul speaks about the preaching that comes officially to the people of Corinth and to all in every place, and in that way, there is the call of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is explained very clearly to the people. They know that it is only by the atoning work of Jesus Christ that they are justified or forgiven before God and that they have eternal life. And this preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish. Foolishness. You who are sitting here who are not really church, hear the preaching of the cross and you think, it's a bunch of boring foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To be clear, it's not the man who preaches who is the power of God. It is not his words and his eloquence or his loudness or any of his passion that is powerful of itself. That makes up the external call. But now it is the Spirit who takes the words from Scripture, and as they're explained and preached, and works them in your heart, and calls you internally to believe. When He does that, as a mighty rushing wind, remember that, children, on the day of Pentecost? As a mighty rushing wind, He takes your heart irresistibly and draws you and bends your will to turn to Christ in true repentance. Heartfelt sorrow for your sins and faith that clings to Jesus Christ. Church. Are those people whom the Spirit has internalized the word, the preaching of Christ. And the result of which is prayer. Strikingly, the church member, you and I, might not feel like prayer is that important in the life of the Christian. After all, Jesus prays for us. Do I have to pray? But our text makes a big deal out of prayer. It is one of the distinguishing marks of church, members of church. It is faith's response to Christ's call. Notice our text. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, and then this, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That's prayer. And it's not referring to a one-time special Arminian prayer that you repeat after someone and then are saved. Because the word call in the text is in the present continuing tense. It refers to people who, having been called by Jesus Christ, now answer that call by calling upon Him and continuing in that prayer to Him. They're identified as a calling out people, a people that attend the house of prayer, in which worship is a continuous conversation with God, where they hear Him speak, calling them, and they call back to Him. They come in silent prayer, and congregational prayer is not a mere outward folding of the hands and the closing of the eyes, but there is an attendance, an expression of the heart, calling out with Him who leads in prayer unto God through Christ. They pray enough, of course, not only in formal worship, but throughout their lives. The church is a praying people with one another, for one another. They don't just say, "I'll pray for you," but they carry through with it. We might expect Paul in his explanation of church as a people that believe, and that would be true, believers. Who, when they hear the call of Jesus Christ, believe in Him. But prayer is the first fruit of faith. When the Spirit brings the call of Christ to our hearts, that same Holy Spirit poured forth into our hearts now brings us to pray. Not with just petitions, but with worship, with praise, with confession, with thanks. Romans 10, verse 13. It reiterates that idea, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you a true member of church? Then you are called. Preaching to you is not just a speech. It is Christ calling, and you're listening for Him to hear Him speak to you by His Spirit. And prayer to you is not just a one-time activity, but a daily one from the heart. This church is Catholic. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, not that Roman Catholic institution you know well. But this church is universal. As the Catechism says, out of the whole human race, Christ by His Spirit gathers this church. Of people from different races, faces, places, denominations, locations, and vocations. We must recognize this truth. It's a beautiful truth in Scripture. It's explicitly spoken about in our text. Notice the last part of verse 2. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying to the church of Corinth, yes, you are church. You get that name, church. And he's saying to us, Cornerstone, you're church. You get that name, church. That privilege, honorable name of church. You may thank God for that, but don't you imagine for one second, Corinth, Cornerstone, that you're the only ones. Because you are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same name upon which others elsewhere call upon. Theirs and ours, meaning He's their Lord too. You don't have a monopoly on the truth of Jesus Christ and praying to Him. You don't have a patent to the brand name church. But you are church and they are church also. You need to recognize that. In different times, of different places, Christ by His Spirit gathers His people. To deny this, and to forget this on Pentecost Sunday is to deny the Spirit's work, very really. It is to be ignorant of the sign of tongue speaking. Another one of those signs in Pentecost Sunday, you remember, children, when the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, spoke in different languages to signify, not that we all should be talking in tongues today, but to signify that the church of God is universal. The Spirit works in hearts of different people of different races and languages to believe and to be included in the church of Jesus Christ. And to deny that is to say, I don't believe in the Spirit's work in that way, in that sense. Let us always remember God's church is broader than the walls of our building and broader than the membership rolls of our own denomination. That, of course, does not mean, and we need to qualify that, that that makes every single person who claims to be church and every single person who claims to be Christian truly called out ones or saved. There are many false churches in this world. There are many apostatizing churches in this world, and there are many individuals, both in those apostatizing churches and in this true church of Jesus Christ, who are not truly church members, who are hypocrites. That's the reality in the Word of God. The doctrine of the universal church should not make us naive about the reality of the Spirit working in particular people only. Beyond the bounds of institutes and His people, and not in everyone who claims to be church. It is necessary to be aware that many today claim to believe in Jesus Christ, be in church, but really worship a false God and a false Christ. We would be very ignorant, naive, foolish to ignore the work of the Antichrist, wouldn't we? And the work of the Antichrist in these last days, in the antichristian spirit, is exactly to make everyone look Christian, to make everyone follow a certain kind of Christ, generally Jesus, when He's really the false Christ. Faith that Christ has such a universal church should not make us imagine that every individual and every church who calls themselves part of the church is church. But it should humble us. It should make us very careful that we do not rashly judge someone as a false Christian or not part of a true church. It should make us thank God for a certain spiritual unity that you and I have with other Christians and other places. Yet today I want to stress the importance of the local congregation. We recognize, because the text does, Scripture does, we recognize the universal churches exist beyond the walls of our building and our church membership. But I want to impress upon you this morning that the focus of our text is on the local congregation, the necessity of joining a local church such as this one, which evidences and shows the marks of a true church, one holy, Catholic, apostolic. Those are the four characteristics. Such a membership in a local congregation is really the emphasis of Paul in our text. While he speaks about the church everywhere, in the last part of verse 2, he's addressing specifically the local church, unto the church of God, singular, which is at Corinth. The word church is given to a body of believers who are officially members with elders and deacons leading them. That's church. And that church needs to be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic also. Here's the main application of this morning's sermon. Your membership in a church that is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic proves that you're a member of the universal church in the kingdom of heaven. Your removal of yourself from a one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, such as this one, or your exclusion from it because of impenitent sin, is to show, is to display, is to give evidence and proof that you are outside the universal church of Jesus Christ and therefore outside the kingdom of heaven. That is why you need, and I need, to be members of a true local church evidencing the marks, the characteristics that Scripture gives us. Of course, there are some exceptions. There are some people who are persecuted and can't be members officially of a local church. Of course, there are some exceptions. Those who are in hiding, those who are in transition, who realize that they are in an apostate church and they're making a transition to a new church looking. But the norm for anyone who is truly a member of the universal church is that she joins one that the Scripture describes as a true one. If you don't join a true local church like Corinth, notice from verse 2, then the book of 1 Corinthians is not to you. Verse 2 says, is unto the church at Corinth. This letter, the book of 1 Corinthians, is to the church at Corinth, the local church. And that's the same way that the other books of the Bible, the other epistles of Paul are addressed. They're addressed to a local church. You see what you do? Very practically speaking, as an exegetical point of this text, if we take ourselves out of a local church, a true local church, then the Bible and the gospel explained in these epistles is not unto you, because it's only unto church. Church, such as Corinth, outside of which, the Belgic Confession says, normally there is no salvation. Let's look at those four attributes, those characteristics that we must find in our church and we must cultivate within our church. We must join a church that has such characteristics. Normally, catechism students, you think of the three marks of a true church: pure preaching, discipline, administration of the sacraments. And those are marks. But those are practical marks that the Reformers derived really from these four attributes. Lesser known, but extremely important. Holy, first. Consider that with me. That's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Just as the fire, remember fire in Pentecost, children? On the heads or above the apostles of Jesus Christ. Just as fire purifies or sanctifies or makes holy, so the church, the true church with the Holy Spirit working within her, is going to be holy, holy. The text mentions that twice in the words sanctified and saints. Both those words have the word holy in it. Sanctified means made holy, and saints refer to holy ones in the church. The church is made up of those who are already made holy. That's the gospel in this text. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, which, like us, was not perfect. It had lots of problems, as evidenced in this letter. If you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there were discipline problems. There were problems of disunity. There were all kinds of problems. But he gives this church's identity as holy in the perfect tense. Literally, to them that have been sanctified. That's amazing. It's already done. You have been made holy, bought by Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit indwelling you already, so that you are set apart from sin and dedicated unto God. You are already holy. Meaning it's as good as done. You have the principal work of the Holy Spirit in you. And now, even though, yes, we'll get to how you need to be holy, live more holy lives, because the Holy Spirit is working in this church and His people here, perfect holiness in heaven is as good as done. He who hath begun a good work in you, Philippians 1 verse 6, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Church, as those who enjoy the Spirit of Jesus Christ already, breaking the bonds of sin and bringing them to perfect holiness in heaven. But a true church also at the same time strives to be holy. After speaking about those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, notice he says, called to be saints. He's not being redundant. Paul's not repeating the same idea. You have been sanctified and you have now this label also that you are sanctified. No. But he's giving a calling. You have been sanctified, yet at the same time you're also called, commanded to live as saints, to behave as saints. You're not perfectly holy yet. You need to fight against your sin. Life for the church member is a constant struggle against sin. And not only a separation from sin, but a dedication, a devotion to the holy worship of God. And when there's failure, when we falter, then holiness is to repent, to turn, to worship Christ in holiness again. This is something that needs to be found in this church. This is something that needs to be found in any church that you choose to be a member of. Holiness. Holiness in her members. Holiness in her parents and heads of households. Holiness in her office bearers that hold the church to be holy. That's why there's a need for discipline in the church, as much as we don't like it, so that the church may maintain her holiness. The church needs to take holiness seriously. That's why she preserves that bond of marriage and holds her people to that. That's why she seeks to exhort her members to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's why she guards the Lord's table. Not because she wants to offend anyone, but because she wants to keep this church holy. That's why the church seeks to bring the preaching that calls God's people to repent and to obey God's commandments. It's not some antinomian idea that since we're saved by grace, let's go ahead and do whatever we want. But the church needs to be holy. That's why we don't take on all sorts of different styles of worship that the world promotes, because we seek to keep this church different, separate, holy. And that's why, young people, young adults, when you hear the stigma, the characterization of the Protestant Reformed churches as having true doctrine but no holiness, that should hurt. That should make you and me want to strive all the more to live holy lives, so that that stigma is proven false and not true. The Church of Jesus Christ has a character of holiness. Second, of apostolicity. That's not explicitly talked about in the Apostles' Creed, but it's in the very name, Apostles' Creed. It's made clear in the Nicene Creed, I believe, in Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. It doesn't mean that the church is going to have the apostolic gifts called charismata today. But it does mean that the same Spirit which worked in the apostles is going to work in us to believe the same thing. It's talking about apostolic doctrine. As the Catechism says, the church is made up of those in the whole human race chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. What's that true faith? It's speaking of the content of faith, which is the truth taught by the apostles. Apostolic truth. Doctrine, which means simply teaching, is extremely important, along with holiness. The church is based, it's founded upon apostolic doctrine. And that comes out in our text too, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Why does Paul talk about himself that way? It's not just a title. He's not trying to be haughty. Look at me, I'm the apostle. No. But the purpose of Paul in bringing this out is to show that he is sent specially. That's what apostle means, sent ones. Sent especially by Jesus Christ himself. According to the will of God. So that when he, as the apostle, writes to the church of Corinth and to us today, we take his letters. It's the very word of Christ. Apostolic teaching in the book of Corinthians in the New Testament, based on the prophets of the old, apostolic teaching or doctrine is the teaching of Jesus and the will of God to us. It comes with the authority of Christ himself. And let every person in this world who thinks themselves wiser than God, trying to speak against creation that the apostles reiterate, and about women in office that the apostles talk about marriage the apostles teach about, let every person who goes against such apostolic doctrine be called to repent. Ephesians 2 verse 20, speaking of the church, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Young men, young women, I don't care if you feel like this is pounded into you too much. It needs to be emphasized more than ever before. True doctrine matters. Think about it. If the church says, let's loosely hold to these doctrines, our members may choose to believe what they want, but let's loosely hold to some apostolic doctrines, be rid of some of them also. Let's just all agree to disagree on these apostolic teachings. What does that make, church? If the church is not founded upon clear teachings by the apostles and the Word of God, then the church becomes merely a conglomeration of people with similar interests. Try to act nice to each other. The church becomes nothing different than a bunch of neighbors in a similar location who can get along having a get-together. The people must be bound if it's truly church. The people must be bound together with a common interest and love for doctrines like justification by faith alone without works. Must be bound together in love for Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His limited atonement for His people. Must be bound together in love for grace alone. That a covenant with God is not because of me, but it's because of Jesus alone. Must be bound together by leaders and office bearers who care about this doctrine and seek to uphold this doctrine and teach this doctrine, and be bound together by people interested in learning this doctrine. In catechism, in Sunday school, in church especially. Beloved, I plead with you, I exhort you, on the basis of God's word this morning, do not follow the crowd. Do not follow the majority of this world and those who call themselves Christians, who say that truth doesn't matter, doctrine is boring and invaluable, and not valuable, that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you generally believe this vague notion of Jesus. The Spirit will work in a church who loves truth. He does work only in a church who loves truth. So that church, as 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says, is a pillar and ground of the truth. The church is holy, apostolic, third, one. We'll get more to this in the next sermon. We talk about the communion of the saints. But now briefly, the church is one. Ephesians 4 verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The church is supposed to have unity. When the Spirit works in His people to call them out of darkness, they don't just wander around as individuals, but they assemble. They gather. They live with and among one another. It's in our text by the word church again, ecclesia. Called out of. And called out of the world to where? Well, together. Out of love for the same holiness and the same apostolic doctrine taught in the Word. There is a spiritual unity. Now, there's a spiritual unity that exists between you and people outside our local church here at Cornerstone and those in other denominations. There is a spiritual unity that exists between us and other true Christians. That's true. We're talking about the emphasis is on the local church. Where should that unity be displayed most? Where should we as members of this church find it our priority to show this unity? It's here. So in application of that, the members of a church united come face to face with one another. Her members don't just stream services online. That's a benefit in the day of technology today for those who can't come. But anyone who has streamed services online, who loves the unity of the body of Christ, yearns to come face to face with God's people. They want to be here because church is one body. The desire to be here on Sunday, the desire to do more together, the fellowship after the service. They seek to be here in society meetings, in Bible studies, in catechism classes, in activities, fellowshipping within one another's homes. That's what draws them together, the doctrinal and spiritual unity. That's church. If you have a grudge, if you get something between you and another member of this church, that's a problem, especially if it's continuing. Church is supposed to be one. Go and forgive. Go and reconcile today. Learn to love. Rid yourself, people of God, of this schismatic behavior that makes you think that you're better than everyone else, or this competitive behavior, which is really self-righteousness at heart, that always wants to make yourself look better or murmur or gossip against each other. One of the major themes running through this letter to Corinth that Paul speaks about is disunity and schism, competition. And he says in the opening verses, the church is ecclesia, an assembly, one. Which leads finally to the word Catholic. I'm not being repetitive. Catholic not only refers to the church as it exists in all the world, but Catholic is a characteristic that should be true of a local church such as this one. This church ought to be holy. Not just everyone else needs to be holy. This church ought to be holy. This church ought to be founded on apostolic truth. This church ought to be one, united, and display its unity. And this church, too, ought to be Catholic. And it is. Think about it. Some people try to look for the universal church by going to other denominations, to other countries. They travel there to see the universal church. And it's true, you will find, beautifully speaking, the oneness amidst the diversity in the church elsewhere. But it's here too. Don't neglect to see this. Of different ages. What a wonder it is to see those who are in the elderly years and those who are in the teenage and in the infant years gather together. That's the Catholicity of the church displayed too. Oh, to see male and female getting together and conversing and fellowshipping with each other. To see people of different backgrounds, from different states, from different countries come together in the same faith here also. To see people of different preferences, of different interests, of different gifts gather to share their gifts and backgrounds. And feeling the draw of a common love for truth, for Christ. Diversity is not only in different colored skin, but in different gifts. Are you a member of church? Are you a member of church? Can you answer that question with the Heidelberg Catechism? I am and forever shall remain, not just a member, a living member thereof. If you say that with me, by that you mean, I am a member of the universal church. But by that you also mean, I show it. I evidence it. By being a living, involved, active member in my local church, which I believe I'm seeking to help make one holy Catholic and apostolic. May the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ preserve and improve this congregation in such a character. Amen. Let's pray. Father, on this Pentecost Sunday, we pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured forth upon us in our hearts. Make us called ones, a people who have been called internally, even today, and turn to call upon thy name in prayer sincerely. Grant us thy character of holiness, of oneness, of diversity, of truth. And preserve and increase us in these attributes for the glory of thy name and thy name alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.